Our scripture reading this morning is from Habakkuk. We're going to read starting in chapter 1 with verse 12, and we're going to end in chapter 2 with verse 5. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the flesh of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered to me, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples.
I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Habakkuk chapter 1, if you close your Bibles there for a minute during prayer. Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 12, chapter 2, verse 5. So 1:12 through 2:5. 1 and 2. How can you do that, Lord? I don't know if you've ever asked that. How can you do that, Lord? And in a respectful way, but maybe you've asked this recently. Are you perplexed by everything that's been happening in our world this past year? I mean, this has been a weird year. I mean, it's just strange by any account. Are you perplexed by the arrival of this virus, the subsequent worldwide fear, the shutdowns, the bad decisions by governments? Are you perplexed by the election results? Or other things that are going on not related to the virus, manifestations of hatred, injustice, Christians buying into worldly thinking on all sorts of different issues? Are you at a loss to explain God's role in all of this? I mean, what if your neighbor or coworker were to ask you, okay, so you believe in God and you believe God's sovereign, so where was God in all of this? Do you have an answer? Well, hopefully you will say to them, God has ordained every bit of it. He's not taken pleasure in these things, none of those that I listed. But he has ordained every bit of it. What is unfolding before us is God's plan for our time in history. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. I mean, think about all those things. I mean, a lot of those things you don't like, and you wished it had not gone that way, and you're not at all happy with the direction it's going, and that's okay. But do you realize that all of that is God's plan unfolding before us? And we have to admit that we can't always make sense of it, This year we probably haven't been able to make sense of much. God sometimes seems inactive. And then when he does act, we don't understand why he's ordering events the way he has. We don't understand why. And so we might ask, is it even possible to trust God? Is it possible? And if it is, will we trust him even when we don't understand? Do we have to understand? And we come at it from that, the Christian life, from that perspective sometimes. That I'll trust God if I understand this. Or, and we don't say that. But we go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I want to trust you, but I don't understand what you're doing. It kind of implying that unless I can understand it, I can't trust. Well, this is what Habakkuk faced. We saw last time he was so greatly troubled by the ongoing injustice among God's people. I mean, it was going on for years and years and years. And we saw how Habakkuk cried out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, before you're going to rise up and do something about this? Your people are so bad. I mean, they're treating each other horribly. When are you going to do something about it? His faith was being stretched by what seemed to be God's inactivity. But then when God answered, it got worse for Habakkuk. His faith was stretched even more. And as I said last time, he had come to a point where he probably was thinking, like we often do, that I'm at the breaking point. This is as far as I can be stretched. And then that's when God says, okay, I'm going to stretch you a little bit more. Because the whole point of it is he wants us to trust in him. He wants to take us beyond our strength. As remember, Paul used those words. They were tested beyond their strength. But God was strong, and he found God to be strong. See, Habakkuk couldn't reconcile God's character with what God said he was going to do. So when God did answer him, you know, Habakkuk, he's like, ay, 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 you know, I can't see how you could do that, Lord. You know, being a prophet, God spoke to him directly, and he revealed, this is what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk just could not reconcile that. He's like, Lord, I heard your words, but I don't see how that can be. They don't line up. And so we come now to, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1, we come to his second lament psalm. As we said last time, that Habakkuk may have had some sort of regular ministry in worship, leading worship, or ministry in the temple, and it was very familiar with psalms, and especially lament psalms. And throughout this whole book, we find elements of worship, worship literature, if you will, like psalms. So his second lament psalm. So he lamented that God seemed inactive and wasn't answering. And then he really lamented when God answered. And this is what we're going to learn today. God stretches us so that we will more faithfully live by trusting him and trusting his plan for history. God, he stretches us because what he wants to happen in our lives is for us to more faithfully live by trusting him and trusting his plan for history. And you see, you have to think in terms of, but I don't often understand it. I mean, if you look back on this year, you probably have to admit, if you're honest, that I don't understand really. I mean, I can kind of guess at what God might be doing. But in reality, I'm not sure. And we might not be sure for a while. And some of it we may not know until eternity, if God decides to tell us even then what he's doing. But he wants to stretch us, those who believe, so that we will trust him. So that we say, okay, Lord, I cannot make sense of this. But I know that you're God and you've got this. and I'm going to be okay with that. I'm going to trust you in that. That's what he's trying to get. And for God's plan in history. So as we see all of these things happening in history and as it unfolds before us, I mean, who knows what this next year is going to bring, right? It could be more of the same. It could be worse. It could be better. We don't know. You know, just as soon as we think it couldn't get weirder, it will, you know, right? He wants us to even be able to look at his plan for history and say, God knows what he's doing, and I'm going to trust him. You see, we must trust that God knows what he's doing in history, even when we don't understand. He will right all wrongs. Now, we have, you know, the big picture in mind, right? I mean, hopefully you've read at the end of the story that God will have, by eternity, he will have righted all wrongs. And so even people who get away with it in this life, with their wickedness, in the next life, they will suffer the consequences. We might not be able to see it right now, though. Very often, the wicked, they seem to be fine. Think about, I mean, you can probably think of, you know, wicked people today, you know, that are, you know, famous and they're fine, it seems. We might not be able to see it now, and that's part of the plan, though. God doesn't tell us everything all the time. He tells us enough, but he doesn't tell us everything because he wants us to say, you know, even though I don't know how it's all going to work out, God's got this, and I'm okay with that. I will be okay with that. I'll make myself okay with that. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to be able to say, and we're going to see Habakkuk do something like this. He wants us to look at the events today, this year, and say, I can't make sense of that. But I know God is good. He's wise. He's just. He's faithful to his promises. And he's in absolute control of everything. And so I'm okay. He wants us to trust him. Why? Because it brings him glory for his people to trust him. You see, a big part of what's going on here is a worship issue. I mean, really it all is, right? It's all about worship. And it's like, I've used this illustration before in the fear of God, but let's say you have a dad and he's walking through the park with his child, and a really small child, and you remember the dog gets loose from somebody and comes running and barking and just sounds like it's going to just eat them up. And well, what does that small child do? Well, typically the small child is either going to be clinging to dad, you know, wrapped around his leg and he can't walk because they're just hanging on so tightly, or they're climbing up dad so the dad can hold them. That brings honor to dad because that child trusts him. That I'm okay, especially when dad says, come here, I'll hold you and you'll be okay, I'll protect you. Now, it's dishonoring to dad when the child says, no, I don't trust you, dad, I trust my two little legs better, and then hightails it. I'm going to run for it. That brings dad dishonor because they didn't trust dad. And our Heavenly Father is saying, I want you to trust me through this. You might look around and it might look really, really bad. But trust me. Just trust me. And that brings him glory. Well, let's talk just for a minute where we are in Habakkuk. Looking at the outline for Habakkuk. Last time we looked at Habakkuk's faith being stretched. That was his first complaint, his first lament psalm, and then God's first reply. And then today we're going to be looking at the second section, Habakkuk's faith being stretched even further. And there's a second complaint, second lament psalm, and God's second reply. And then we'll have, after the new year, we'll come back and take up the last two, Habakkuk's faith being assured. And really this third one is part of the second one, but I wanted to break it out separately because there's too much in what we're going to cover today that I don't want to miss. And I don't want to cloud it by trying to get through most of chapter 2. But woe to arrogant Babylon. God will deal with them. And then finally, we're going to see Habakkuk's faith put into action with his prayer of chapter 3. And we're going to see how he said, as Jared read for us in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to wait and see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. We're going to talk about that. But when I'm corrected, my thinking I know isn't right. So when God corrects me, how am I going to reply? That's chapter 3. His beautiful prayer of trust in God. So, as we dig in now to this section, first, Habakkuk lamented that God seemed to act contrary to his character. So his second lament is that, Lord, you seem to be, what you told me that you're going to do seems to contradict your character. And then as we break that down further, what he did first is he accepted what God ordained. Verse 12, he accepted what God ordained. Look there with me, Habakkuk 1:12. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. So he has this burning question after God answered him the first time. This question of, how can you do this, Lord? But before he utters that question, he has a method in mind. And this is a method that we need to learn. A very helpful thing. For whenever we don't understand, this is good for us to do. He reaffirms what he knows to be true about God. That's something we need to do. Reaffirm what you know to be true about God. And what you may have to do, if you've studied your Bible and you've sat under good preaching and good Bible teaching, you probably know all of these things. But you may have to go and dig through the mothballs in your mind and find these truths and pull them up, pull them back out, and remember them. Stand on them. In other words, find your strength in them and rest in them. Just put your weight on them. That's what Habakkuk does as he tries to make his way through this trouble. So what was it that he reaffirmed? We're going to go through a few of these quickly. First, God is eternal. He says, are you not from everlasting? And it's a rhetorical question. Yes, he is. The point, and whenever you do that, don't just say, okay, God's eternal, boom, God is holy, boom. You know, why? Why are you, what's the point of remembering that? And so you might say, okay, what's the truth? God is holy. Or first, God is eternal. And then ask yourself, okay, so what? What difference does this make to me in my situation? And here is what he needed to understand and remember. God existed long before our enemies did. And he will live long after them. He will outlive them. God was there for Israel in times past. And he will be there for them in the future. That's what Habakkuk was remembering. And we need to remember that too. God will be there for us. He's everlasting. He's eternal. He's not going anywhere. He will be there for us too. Second, Yahweh had established a personal relationship with him. He calls God Yahweh. That's, remember, the covenant term for God. That God is in covenant with believers. Yahweh. And then just to make sure we get it, Yahweh, my God. I have a personal relationship with God, with the one true God, with Yahweh, the covenant God. How does that help us? Well, we should find profound rest in knowing that God initiated a relationship with us. You know, we sing, I sought the Lord. And afterward I knew. How's it go, Greg? My mind just went blank. Yeah. I sought him seeking me. Yes. So I thought I was seeking the Lord, and it turns out that he was seeking me first. And that's why I sought him. And of course, John says that in 1 John, right? We love because he first loved us. And so he cared so much about you, O believer, that he made you his child, that he brought you into a relationship with him, a saving relationship in redeeming you and making you his child. And so when you talk to him, say that, Yahweh, my God. Third, God is holy. And he says, are you not from everlasting? O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One. God is separated from his creation in the sense that he alone is holy in and of himself. He alone is perfectly righteous, and we're not. We're sinners. He is holy. He is not like us. We can't try to interpret God from our perspective and from who we are. Say, okay, well, let me think about what mankind is like, what I'm like, and then extrapolate that to God. We can't do that. Has to go the other way around. This is what God is like. Here's what I'm like. I'm not like that. I need to be, but I'm not. But where does he go with this? He says, my Holy One. Again, there's that personal relationship. And what he's bringing out here, I think, is that whatever situation I find myself in, I must hold on to the truth that God will always be perfectly righteous in his dealings with me. And so as I find myself in this crazy year, and maybe a crazier year next year, God is holy. He will only deal perfectly righteously with me throughout that whole year. Fourth, God is faithful to his promises. He says here, we will not die. And a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones here, which I think is helpful. Whatever the Chaldean or Babylonian army might do, it could never exterminate Israel because God had given certain promises to Israel which he could never break. And so he's thinking there, Habakkuk is, and then Lloyd-Jones talking about promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then repeated to David, and then repeated again through these prophets, and the promises made through the prophets. God will keep his promises. We have to remember that. And that's an important one. God will keep his promises, every one of them. We must trust that. Five, God is his source of safety. He says, you, O Yahweh, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. He calls him Rock, O Rock. A rock, and you know, the psalmists use this image. It's a symbol of strength and reliability. It expresses God as a protector, and it's in him that we find really the only true safe place. You know, we sing about, you know, in the cleft of the rock, and so how we are protected there. It's like, you know, again, that illustration I used of the child, you know, basically crawling up into dad's arms, you know, when the dog is coming. And God, even more so, is our rock, our safe place. He cannot be moved, and his character will not change. Never would God say, no, I'm sorry, dog's just going to get you today. That's not going to happen. Hopefully no dad would do that. But even if any dad would do that, God would never, ever do anything like that. He will not change. He's like, you know, I've kind of had enough of you guys. I'm sick of you, you know, and I'm done. No, he doesn't do that. He does not change. He will keep his promises, as we just said in the previous point. Six, God is in absolute control. And I initially thought I could put everything here. It'd be shorter and easier to remember. But I wanted to call it out. God is in absolute control of nations, people, and circumstances. We need to remember that. He's in control of our nation. You know, it's as messed up as it can be. He's in control of it. He's in control of all the other nations too. Habakkuk needed to understand that. It's like, okay, he's in control of Israel, Judah, where he lived at the time. And he's in control of Babylon. He raised up Babylon to destroy Assyria. And he raised up Babylon to destroy Judah. But God's in control of nations. He's in control of people. Think about the people in your life that may be the ones that cause you problems. And God is in control of them. He's in control of circumstances. Even circumstances aren't outside of his sovereignty. He says here that God has appointed them, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, appointed them to judge those that are wicked among Judah. He's established them to correct. There's that aspect of correction for those who truly love God. And what Habakkuk is trying to remind himself is that, okay, when the Babylonians arrive, as God said they would, I need to remember they're carrying out God's plan for our good. Correction. God is using them to correct. We need to say the same thing as we look at events unfolding around us that are not pretty, that are really hard to swallow. We need to say God has ordained that. Maybe it's for correction. But whatever, if it's correction or something else, it's for our good. God is doing that for our good. We need to remind ourselves of that. And remember, when he uses this word correction, remember that correction works toward redemption, not destruction. Now, God destroyed their country, their temple, the city, all that. Killed a lot of the people. But he preserved a remnant. And it was they whom he would correct. And he would redeem. Now, and we're going to have one more of these that we'll come back to in just a minute, but one of these truths. But the question still remains. How can a holy God use such an unholy army like the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to correct us? And the picture is this, that God takes a nation in his hand as a rod to correct his people using, you know, the rod, that's discipline. But God, if that rod is wicked, evil, how can you even touch it? Now, we're talking figuratively, but still, how can you use an unholy instrument like the Babylonians? And He can't understand that. We likewise wonder, how can God allow such God-hating people in our day have their way? There are a lot of God-hating people out there, and they're from all different stripes, different issues on their minds that they're responding to, and they hate God, and they hate anything that has to do with God, including his people. How can God let them have their own way? How can he use them in our lives? How can he let them, maybe they'll make laws and stuff like that that are, you know, hard for us, hurtful. How can he use them? And so we come next. So he reaffirmed what he knew to be true about God. And then next, he wrestled with how God, or how that lined up with God's character. He wrestled with how that lined up with God's character. Verse 13. And here he's talking to God. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you can't look on wickedness with favor. And then that burning question. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And first, he continues the same method at this point. And so, number 7. Of the truths, God can't look approvingly upon evil. And he reminded himself of that. And of course, you know, he's reminding God of that. You can't approve evil. And I have to have that in my head. So God's going to use evil people against us to chastise us. But I need to remember, God doesn't look and say, oh, the Babylonians, how wonderful. No. He doesn't approve of their evil. So whatever must be happening, he knows that God doesn't find pleasure in those who do evil. And that's important because, you know, this happened in the history of Israel, and it's happened throughout history, where those evil people, even though, yes, God maybe raised them up to chastise, but they will then say, but, you know, and I'm the one sent by God, so I'm the one that's on God's side. And that's not true. We need to remember this. He doesn't approve of their evil. But Habakkuk asks God, why does it seem that you're going against your own character? He says, why do you look with favor? You see, this is what it looks like in his mind as he is thinking about this. Why are you silent? And he's not charging God with evil. He's asking for help and understanding. How could God use wicked people to chastise the people of Judah? And, you know, we, bringing this home, are you asking God, you know, Lord, what are you doing in my life through all that's transpiring out there? Are you chastising me? Is there something we talked about in Sunday school, right? We see, you know, bad things happening to other people. We shouldn't, you know, it's right to be sad about it. We talked about that. But as Greg led us through that, from Luke, where Jesus said, you know, you likewise must repent. You know, we need to look at that and say, okay, we see all these bad things out there. Lord, what do I need to repent of? You see, those are gracious reminders for us whenever bad things happen. And I had not thought about this when we were going through. It occurred to me that I've not really, in my mind, applied Romans 8:28, that God will, you know, work all things together for good to those. I always think of the hard things that happen in my life to me, that applies to, but I had not thought of it in the terms of even the bad things that are happening to other people that don't even affect me directly. God still uses that to bring me to repentance, to remind me, is there something I need to be repenting of? And so we need to ask, what is God doing in me? What's he doing in our church? What's he doing within, you know, the church at large? What's he trying to accomplish? And, you know, you might protest just like Habakkuk. You know, how can God be using wicked people to accomplish work in my heart? It doesn't sound right, does it? But God sometimes uses those less righteous than us to deal with our sins, to deepen our faith. And it's hard to swallow. But that's how God works sometimes. So he goes on, Habakkuk goes on to ask, you know, how, Lord, can you allow Babylon to ruthlessly overrun all these other nations? Look at verse 14. Why have you, God, made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. They drag them away with their net. They gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? And so Habakkuk is saying, okay, he's kind of stepping back a little bit, and he says, okay, when I look at all the nations out there, and Babylon is just running roughshod, and they're just capturing this one and that one and this one and that one, and they're mean to them. And Lord, you've created these peoples and these nations, and you've made them to where they're easy picking for people like the Babylonians. Why have you made it like that, Lord? I don't understand. And then he says, you know, to make matters worse, and, you know, Lord, you ought to be concerned about this. They're idolatrous. I mean, you know, they burn incense to their net. And he's like, that sounds weird. Well, it's a way of saying that they worship their own strength. You see, Their God is their strength. They trust in themselves. They worship themselves and their ability to conquer. So at this point, God hasn't answered him yet. And so in verse 1, what he does of chapter 2, he chose to wait and watch. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So if you can't understand why God has ordained what's happening, take it to him in prayer. You know, our tendency is just to want to bellyache to everybody that'll listen, right? And take it to God. Go talk to him. He's the one that ordained it. Look to God and wait for God. Rest in his character. Trust in what you know about him. That is what will give you peace of mind. To say, you know, okay, Lord, I don't understand this, but I'm taking this to you. I'm going to lay it down at your feet, and I'm going to just wait for you to teach me, to correct me. God will help you trust in him. He may answer you, and it might come through his word. So as you're reading and studying, that's happened to me a lot of times. It's like, okay, I had never thought to apply that to this situation, and that helps. He may answer through circumstances. So you see, you know, like wicked people like the Babylonians, and they're prospering. It seems like nothing can stop them. And we'll talk about it in a minute, but God stopped them. So those circumstances, like, oh, okay, that was the answer to my prayer. How, you know, are they going to get away with it forever? No. And sometimes that'll happen even in our lives where God brings circumstances and that answers things. But sometimes God doesn't give us an answer. But he always gives us himself. And we need to remember that. He doesn't always give us an answer, but he always gives us himself. I am your God, I'm your Father, I love you. Remember what I'm like. Remember who I am. Well, as Habakkuk is wrestling with all this, he knew that something was wrong in his thinking. You know, we should never think, you know, I think God's wrong here. That's never okay. Don't think that. If your mind starts to go there, you grab it and say, whoa, wait a minute, soul, don't go there. God can't be wrong. So if something doesn't line up, there's something wrong in my thinking. And Habakkuk recognized that. He says, okay, so when the Lord replies, I'm going to wait, and when he replies, basically to help me understand. And maybe this will all line up in my thinking, or somehow God is going to help me so that I think rightly. And God did reply. So let's look now at that, God's reply. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. God's reply gave hope, and it stretched his faith. It gave hope, and it stretched his faith. So let's talk about the hope first. Hope given. The proud will be punished. You know, it may not be the answer you want, but this is the answer we need. If we wonder, you know, why are the wicked getting away with everything? And will they get away? No, they won't. They will be punished, even if it's not until eternity. They will be. He's talking about Babylon here. Verse 2. Then Yahweh answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And then the first part of verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, the Babylonian, his soul is not right within him. So God is assuring Habakkuk that his plan will certainly come to pass. Not just the part about Israel being chastised, but also the part about God holding Babylon accountable for their sins. It'll happen precisely according to God's timetable. And he calls the Babylonian proud, and that was a fitting description for them. And really for any wicked, the pride is descriptive. The Babylonian trusted in himself. The wicked person, I mean, think about, you know, the wicked people who hate God out there in society today. They trust in themselves. They trust in their own strength, just like the Babylonians. And let's skip ahead for just a second to finish up this thought about the Babylonians. Look at verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, the proud man, so that he does not stay at home. In other words, he goes out trying to conquer. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. In other words, he's never satisfied. And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. What he says there is that, you know, while wine can be a good gift of God if it's used properly, for the proud man, the haughty man, wine will cloud their judgment. And they will, like the Babylonian, will keep pursuing his greed. He'll never be satisfied. And what's interesting is this is a very specific prophecy of how Babylon would come to an end. Don't turn there now, but later. Go look at Daniel 5. And you'll see there. You remember where that big hand comes? You know, they're having this big party, big drunken party, the Babylonians. And they're like, you know, in their arrogance, bring the holy vessels from Israel in, and we're going to drink out of those too, you know, because they were so arrogant. Like, you know, there's no such thing as Yahweh, or if there is, we beat him. So we're going to drink out of his vessels. And so in their proud arrogance and their drinking, and wine, you know, made them act really foolishly. And then that big hand shows up and it writes on the wall, remember? And they were destroyed that very night. This told that that's what's going to happen, and it happened. Hope comes in knowing that God will punish the wicked. While he doesn't have to give us a fresh reminder, you know, as a word directly to us, like he did with Habakkuk, it was recorded for us so we can go back to it over and again. No, God will punish the wicked. He will right all wrongs. And now, our final point, and this is a big one, though. His faith is stretched. This last part of verse 4, his faith is stretched. The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous man shall live by his faith. The rest of verse 4, as he says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. What we have to understand is that God is holy, and we're all sinners, every one of us. Those who are proud, they will not humble themselves and ask God to save them from their sins. No, I got this. I'm going to live in a way that God's going to have to accept me. I'm going to do good things or whatever. They will not humble themselves. But when a sinner like you or me humbles himself or herself and asks God to save us from our sins, what he's talking about here, and we, looking back, we have more information, so I'm telling you more than the specifics that Habakkuk knew. He knew the gist of it, the principle. But when we ask God to save us from our sins, he applies Jesus' death to us, to our account, as payment for our sins. That's what it means, the just shall live by faith. God then declares us righteous. How does that happen? Well, Jesus paid for our sins, so the guilt, the penalty, it's gone. Dealt with. But then he also gives us Jesus' righteousness. And then he can say, you, my child, are righteous. That is mind-boggling. I mean, think about yourself, just yourself. Don't think about anybody else. You know you don't deserve heaven. You know you don't deserve to be God's child. But God set his love upon you. And he brought you to a place where you humbled yourself and you asked him, save me from my sins. And at that point, he applied what Jesus did on the cross, his death, to your account, wiped out your debt against him, wiped out your sins, and then gave you Jesus' righteousness. And he said, now, like a judge, you are righteous. You are not guilty because of my work, God's work, Jesus' work. You see, so faith begins when a person puts their trust in Jesus to save them from their sins. But while he is talking about what we call justification by faith, he's talking about a faith that continues on in life. It isn't just, you know, you got saved on whatever day, you know, and you wrote it down, you have a little card. And it's more than that. Because the just, the righteous, shall live by their faith. The faith that began at salvation continues on as the normal manner of life, where we trust God through trials and tribulations. And you see where that the rubber meets the road, and you see how for Habakkuk, he was someone who had put his trust in God. He didn't know Jesus' name yet, but he looked forward to the Messiah and what Messiah would do. He put his trust in God. And so Habakkuk is a righteous man at this point. And he's saying, Lord, how do I make sense of all this? I can't understand it. How do I not just, you know, lose it? Give up? God said, because the righteous lives by his faith. Your faith continues on. Faith trusts in God day by day. Faith is steadfast and it persists in trusting God. Faith is not a one-time event. It happens. We may not know the exact day, but there is a point in time where you put your trust in God and you are saved by faith. But he's trying to draw out here that faith continues on day by day throughout life. And that's why when someone, you know, comes to us and they say, you know, I think I've been saved. And we ask them, okay, so tell us about that. But we also say, what's happened after that? Well, nothing. Okay, we need to go back to square one then and talk, right? But if there's this ongoing day by day trusting in the Lord, now, not perfectly, and there's some days where it doesn't look good. It's not pretty. But like Habakkuk, we come back and say, but Lord, all I have is you, and I'm going to cling to you. I don't understand. I can't make sense of this, but I have you, and that's enough. It is not a moment of faith. It's a life of faith. Not I have to live a whole life of faith to be saved. No. God saves you, then you live a life of faith. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? And 10. Faith comes first. Works flow from that. You see, in the rich, he talks about live here, life. He's talking about the new life that we receive when we're regenerated, when we're born again, born from above, and the life that we live day by day. And it explodes in all its richness in eternity, because then we have life in its fullness. Life right now, even though it's hard sometimes, what a wonderful joy it is to belong to the Lord now and to walk with Him. It'll pale in comparison to what we have then. And so all the richness of it, it will reach its zenith in eternity, and it'll last for all eternity. That the righteous will live by faith. It starts with that day when you trusted in Christ, and it goes on forever and ever and ever. Now, we won't need faith when we see, but the life will continue. That eternal life will continue on. You don't need all the answers. And you don't have to understand how everything fits into God's plan. We have to trust God. Even when we don't understand what's happening, Rest in the fact that God is good, He's wise, He's just, faithful to His promises, He's in control of everything. And as I said already, for the righteous, that's enough. We may not have all the answers. We may not understand, how's this going? How's this happening? How can it be like this? But I'm going to live by faith in God. God is enough for me because I know enough about Him. Now, just real quick, because it drives this point home, the New Testament quotes this in three different places, and then it alludes to it in others. But it's important for us to consider for just a minute. The New Testament teaches us so crystal clear that it's justification by faith. We are made righteous before God by faith, not works. And, you know, Paul and the apostles really, you know, elaborated on that. Think about Romans especially. And it's fascinating that they go back to this hardly known little minor prophet in the Old Testament and pull out what is, you know, maybe one of the biggest truths in the New Testament. And they pull it out of Habakkuk, of all places. I mean, how many times do you read Habakkuk? And you think about, you know, somebody says, well, what do you remember about Habakkuk? I don't know. It's tucked somewhere in there, those last books of the Bible. But the New Testament writers, they reach back there and they find in the experience of this man who is wrestling with God, Lord, your people are bad. Why are you not doing anything? Okay, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians. Oh, wait a minute, Lord. How can you do that? I don't understand this. That's okay, Habakkuk. You don't have to understand. You live by your faith. You trust me. And the New Testament says, yes, that is the gospel that has been preached, and it is true, has been true for all of history. The one gospel. Justification by faith. We're saved by faith. Paul in Romans 1:17 quotes this, but he also shows what we're saying here, that faith continues from beginning to end. He says in that same verse 1:17 in Romans, is from faith to faith, from beginning to end. It's all faith. Then Paul picks it up again in Galatians 3, verse 11, where he's teaching that, okay, you guys, you began, you're justified by faith, but now you're trying to be perfected by works? No. Faith continues operating after salvation, after justification. You see, so it is, Habakkuk 2:4 is teaching justification by faith, but it's also teaching that faith continues. So it's teaching sanctification by faith. And so he draws that out in Galatians. And then somebody who was probably impacted heavily by Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, used it in chapter 10, verse 38, to teach that true faith endures and it does not shrink back to destruction. True faith endures. And that's what the Lord is teaching Habakkuk. You want to know the answer? I'm going to deal with the Babylonians. And you trust me, Habakkuk. You trust me day by day because I've declared you righteous. Have you put your trust in Jesus to save you from your sins? If you have, do you walk by that faith day by day, especially when you don't understand what's going on, when you don't understand what God's doing, when you don't understand, what do I make of this? Why is it the way it is? Do you fully rest in God to make all things right according to His good and wise plan? Do you say, Lord, I know you've got this. I know who you are. I know what you're like. And even though I can't understand it, I know that you're all over this. This is your plan, and it's actually unfolding the way you want it to, even if I don't like the way it's unfolding. I trust you. That is the life of faith. I trust first in Jesus to save me from my sins, and then I trust him all the rest of the way to see me through all the trials and tribulations. The just shall live by faith.